Lord, we thank you for the prophet Micah, the unknown shadow under Isaiah who just kept on keeping on and who never stopped and who never gave up and never knew till he saw you in glory that he had made a difference. And oh, is that our story? We don't have to know that anybody changes. We don't have to know that we made a difference in anybody's life, but we have to stay close to you. And Father, show me how tonight, as I teach your very evident word, that I make this serious enough. We are so misguided and misled by the lies of this world. And Father, we adore you. Oh, Father, we love you. Thank you for Yeshua, our Prince, our Messiah. And Lord, I would ask that you would walk among us tonight, that you would be with everything that I say, that it would be a glory to you, and that it, when we step into eternity, we would remember this night where you spoke specifically to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's do a little bit of review about who we're talking about. You are in one of the 12 minor prophets, only labeled as a librarian's term because of its length. It's not labeled because it's less significant. And we learned that when we did the little book of Joel. You're going to learn that when we do Habakkuk. And Zephaniah, it's going to be their same story. But the story of Micah is a unique one, a little bit different than Joel. They're all going to be different. These are real people in real time. And let's really go back to the beginning saying, we're telling you a story from a Jewish book written by a Jewish author that was inspired by a Jewish God who sent his Jewish Messiah to save his Jewish people. Now, if you think, where am I in that? We got grafted in because the Jewish people didn't accept Yeshua. They didn't accept the Messiah, and so God made us a way. The Gentiles, sometimes we're called the Greeks. And the Lord made a way for us. And what I say is, Yahoo, I am not a Jew. I don't claim to be a Jew. But I love them because they're his people. And he's coming back in his fury, in his second coming, to tromp on everyone who has ever gone against his people. And that's not going to be me. I'm going to be taken up in the rapture with the King of Kings. That's who Micah was. He's a farm boy. He lived in the shadow of the giant Isaiah. And if I sound that to be condescending, I don't mean it to be so. Isaiah is a hero of the faith, Shakespeare of the Old Testament, wonder of wonders, and he saw Jesus better than anyone, high and lifted up, and his whole train filling the temple. He got to see God. You think I don't like Isaiah? I love him. But so did everybody in the kingdom. And he was such of a person that he was royalty himself from the bloodline of King Uzziah. And he walked among the greats. And here came along a little farm boy. I don't think probably had much money. We don't know that. We don't know much about him. We don't know a whole lot about anything except the words that he left, which are poignant and pointed. And what we find with Mike is this. He didn't understand how important he was, but he kept on doing what God told him, and he kept on saying to the kings, you are going to get taken captive. You're in idolatry. Look what happened in the north. And in chapter 1, he pointed northward, and he said, look what's happening up there. They've let idolatry in. The tribe of Dan actually let that in, and it filtered down, and it was like a boil and a cancer, and it consumed that northern kingdom to where the Assyrians came and took them away, and they never came back. The northern kingdom was scattered, never to come back. Those good ones from the north, the Levites and the people that wanted to stay true, they filtered south, and they had about 150 years more. And then it happened to them. And what we saw in chapter 1 of Micah is he warned the cities. He did puns about them. And we laugh and we think, yeah, you're going to turn into ashes, Ashtown, and all that. But he was serious and he's saying, you are going to turn into ashes. God's going to burn you up. And when the Assyrians came in and they burnt those towns to the ground. They were ashes. Nebuchadnezzar didn't come in until the southern kingdom, the 150 years later. He did the same thing. We see the Sennacherib and we saw Shalmaneser, and some of those Assyrian kings were just the butchers, the brutals of this time. And when he told those towns, you're going to be carried away. You think you're making carriages? Yeah, you like your carriages? You're going to get carried away in your own carriages. And he was pointing north all the time, looking southward and saying, it's going to happen to you too. And Isaiah is saying the same thing. They're listening to Isaiah. He doesn't think they're listening to him. Until 150 years later, Jeremiah is begging for his life. He's imprisoned because he's telling them the same thing. He's telling the south, Jeremiah is saying, and the kings throw him in the dungeon and they're going to execute him. And he brings up the fact that, well, the prophet Micah said this 150 years ago, and they remember the scroll and it saves Jeremiah's life. And we know that from that tidbit in Jeremiah, that Micah's the one that made a difference with Hezekiah. Sure, Isaiah did. Of course he did. But Jeremiah singles out this little precious farm boy who kept on keeping on. And if I could say the theme for Micah for me, after having studied this whole book, little book, it's precious. There's going to be lots of themes. The one theme is that keep on. Doesn't matter what it looks like. If God tells you to do something, step up and do it and keep on, because Micah is our example. He never stopped. We never have one example of Micah stopping and saying, oh, they're not listening. I'm not making any headway. I don't see any converts. I used to go to a church, and this has been several decades ago, that had one of those wooden rosters up on the wall. And so you'd know what the attendance was last Sunday and, I don't know, different things, and they'd have the numbers. And it became kind of like a mini god to pastors and elders, and thinking, oh, we only had 140. Let's see if we can get 150 next week. No, the question should be, how many got saved this week? Not how many warm bodies sat in those pews. Did you make a difference in anybody's life this week? How many people did you pray for? Did you touch anyone? Did you buy anyone a meal? Did you help someone in the hospital? Did you send somebody a card? Let's write that up there, because that's what Mike was doing. Day after day after day, he was telling them, please change. God's righteous. He's not going to put up with this. Please change. And day after day, he never changed his story. And so he has become one of my heroes of the faith. And you probably won't hear anyone else in the whole world talk about little Micah. But I hope if I've done anything with this book for you, I've shown you that it doesn't matter what the world says. Didn't matter if you're getting accolades from the world. Matters what God told you to do. He's one of those 12 minor prophets, then. In the very first book, he was really distinctive about the sins against God. He began talking about that idolatry and that horrible things that were happening. And he pointed him out and he named names. In this chapter, we're going to see a switch in his theme, and it's going to be the sins against man or against men against each other. And he's going to be just as pointed, and he's going to be just as sharp, and he's also going to name names. So we're going to look for that in chapter 2. He also is going to press about a relationship with God. That if you have a relationship with God, you won't sin. You won't want to. Therefore, when you see a nation filled with sin, there's no relationship. And I would like to put this out here. This is going to be a Lindaism. I'm going to tell you right off the bat that this is going to look to me like America. You can make it look like something else to you. It is not God saying to me. This is a finger pointing 800 years before Jesus saying, Linda, take a look. This is your country. That's what it seems like to me. You may choose to think something else. I want to start with the very first verse, and then we're going to go over to Isaiah, because we're going to talk about that woe section. And I am now in Micah. Surprisingly, we are actually starting in Micah tonight. I'm in the second chapter, the first verse. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil in their beds. At morning light, they practice it. because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house. Man and his inheritance. There's a lot in those few words, but let's take a real quick parallel back to the guy who was writing at the same time of him. Let's turn to Isaiah. X actually was one of your assignments. Isaiah does a woe section, and I will tell you, because Isaiah is who he is. Let me remind you, Isaiah has 66 chapters, Micah about one-tenth of that. So Isaiah is going to have a whole section on woes. Let's turn to Isaiah 5. And if you read this before, you know where I'm going at. I'm going to parallel these two sections. Remember, they were writing at the same time. They're writing the same theme to the same people, the same kings, the same kingdoms. And I'm going to start, let's look at Isaiah 5, and let's turn to the, I'm going to give you a little bit of head start for this. I'm going to go ahead and start in verse 7, just to give you the preface for it, and then we'll go right into the woe section. I'm in Isaiah 5, and I'm going to start with the 7th verse. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So we already know now who he's going to talk about. He's going to talk about Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help. Now here's where it starts. This is the parallel. He's going to take a lot more language to say those two verses that Micah did. And he says in verse 8, woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. What he's saying there in a nutshell is woe to those people who accumulate stuff. You have lots of property. You have replaced God with things, kind of like he's ranting against materialism is what he's doing in that woe. Okay, so that's woe one. Woe two, I'm in verse 11 of Isaiah 5. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink. Who continue until night, till wine and flames and the harp and the strings, the tambourines and flute, the wine are in their feast. But they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. Therefore, my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. See that pun he uses there? You're drinking so much, you're thirsty for God. He's a master of puns. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down. Each man shall be humbled. And the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. And the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. And God, who is holy, shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture and in the wastelands of the fat ones. Strangers shall eat. Well, that's fairly simple. That's against alcoholics. And I think we could assert here another Lindaism. I think it's fairly simple to think that could be drugs too. You wake up early, the first thing you think about is that. I'm guessing that could be drugs and alcohol. I'm in woe 3, verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as if with a cart rope. They say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. We did an in-depth study on the ropes and the carts. That means making a public show of your sin. When they would do parades, they'd get their carts out and their horses, and much like today, they decorate them with gorgeous ropes and gorgeous tassels and really pretty scarlet cords, and that's a whole other story. And they would decorate, and so what they're doing is they had these parades, bringing out all their goods. Be like us, rolling out our Rolls Royce and our Lamborghinis and taking them on a big parade and saying, let's see me. That's what they're doing. And that's a rant against making a public show. And it was even worse than that, because on these carts, People would be doing lewd things. They worshipped the gods of paganism, and most times pagan gods required sexual acts. Many times there were prostitutes, men and women, at their temples, and they dressed lewdly, and they put them on the carts, and they paraded them all around town. God's not pleased, would not be pleased with that. Let's look at woe 4. I'm in verse 20 of Isaiah. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And if you can't see America, have you been to a gay pride parade before? Calling good for evil and evil for good. Have you listened to politicians argue the advantage of women's right for choice? Calling evil for good and good for evil. Let's kill babies. You have a choice not to have those little fetuses. You think God's mad at America? I think he's been mad at America for 2,000 years. And Isaiah saw it, and Micah saw it 800 years before that. Those that call evil good and good for evil. I think we should be ashamed of ourselves. I'm in verse 22. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous one. I think I skipped one, but let's go ahead and talk about this one. This is things when you do everything and everything looks right in your own eyes. Have you ever been around a person who never did anything wrong? Wouldn't matter what you told them. It was right. It was right. I listened to Hillary Clinton today, just in one of my rare moments of having the TV on, and somebody asked her about these emails. And I haven't paid a lot of attention to that. She goes, I didn't do anything wrong. I'm thinking, gee, if some of the emails are bad enough that some of the senators can't look at them, they're that classified, and you had them out on your public email sending them to friends? I didn't do anything wrong. Just wondering if you see a parallel here to America. I think I may have skipped the one ahead of that, didn't I? Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Say, it's about the same thing. It's basically saying you think you're so good. Now, if you go up to 20, when you said the calling evil good and the good evil, I fail to see how that does not apply to American education today. I'm just shocked at some of the things that are taught in the public schools and higher education especially, where we're teaching things not even scientifically grounded, and we are not batting an eye to be teaching the lies to our kids. I see that all over this. Maybe you don't, but I think it's a real parallelism to the watering down and the lies being taught to our kids in schools. Just wondering if God isn't saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. Then let's look at 22 and 23. Woe to mighty men at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Bribes are all over the news. It is rare when someone finally gets caught. But never be deceived. It is how our government is ran. I think the woe section of Isaiah 5 is a larger expounding of what Micah was saying. I'm going to go back and read little Micah's 1 and 2 again. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. What he's saying is they go to bed at night planning evil. They think it, they dream it, they eat it, they sleep it, they talk about it, and then they do it. They're evil through and through, and that's what their life is. And at morning light, they practice it. Don't you know people like that? Don't you see it everywhere? Because it is in the power of hand. Why do they do it? Because they can. Haven't you heard someone say, why do I do that? Because I can. This is the absurdity of the people that are in our leadership. Sometimes they do the most stupid things just because they can, and they are ran by evil. And Micah saw them 800 years before Jesus, and he said, woe to you. And he's not done with his woes. He's going to tell them what's going to happen because of it. They covet fields and take them by violence. I heard one of the presidential contenders talking about eminent domain. You want to build a new casino? And it happened to be a farmer's land? Just claim it. Oregon is another example. The government's coming in and taking the farmers' ranches because they can. And Micah says, woe to you. They covet fields and take them by violence. That happened this week in Oregon. Also houses. Don't kid yourself. The government wants your place. You might as well back off because they've got it. There is no goodness in the powers that be of this world. And seize them. So they oppress a man in his house, a man and his inheritance. Does it matter if your family owned that farm for years and generations? No. They want it. We saw a classic example of that when Ahaz and Jezebel wanted Naboth's farm. It's an Old Testament story you might remember. And they basically got it. Of course, it was their downfall. I think that's interesting, too. We have to understand that there is a form of idolatry in covetousness. I think I said that right. It is the last of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. It is the only commandment that is an inward sin. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. All those you can see outwardly. The coveting, it's an inward sin, and it is no surprise that Micah singles it out because it is the only Ten Commandment that demonstrates an inward evil. Sometimes you could covet something and no one would know that, but God does. And he says, woe, woe, woe. The way you overcome that is you ask for God to help you, and you overcome that by obedience. Let's turn to Exodus just so you get a flavor of this. Let's go to this. By the way, in your storehouse of memories, you should know that Exodus 20, you're going to find the Ten Commandments. You might have to dig around for which verse you want, but that's going to be the general vicinity. I like general vicinity things. So Exodus 20 is kind of where you're looking. Let's turn to the 17th verse. And this, by the way, would be the last. Typically, in a dissertation of any kind, man or God, the last thing he usually says is pretty profound. This is the last of the Ten Commandments. And I am in Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. He's basically saying, don't covet their stuff. Don't covet their family. Don't even covet their thoughts. He says, nothing. Don't covet anything. And that's how he ends this really important thing called the Ten Commandments, which the whole world, whether they like to know it or not, every country is based on those. I think it's a telling thing when he ends with that. After you think about the woes, it's important also, and I don't know if you did your study homework on this. This is going to be kind of a long thing, but I think it's important enough. Would you turn with me to Deuteronomy? And I miss Tristan tonight because she usually does my reading for me. But we're gonna do some of this because this, so much of what I say in study in Old Testament prophecy is about land being God's and God saying it being so, and you need to know that it's written in the Bible that way. So I'm going to start with the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. He's speaking to the Israelites. These are his people. And this is Moses. This is the Torah, first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. This is Moses laying out the commands to God's people, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country, blessed shall you be the fruit of your body and the produce of your ground and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand. And he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself. Why did God choose Israel? Because he did. And it says right here, there were holy people to him. Are they holy to us? No, we're not God. To himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your ground, in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season. We sang a song tonight, let it rain. That's the blessings of God. And he promises that to his people. And to bless all the work of your hand, you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. You see the condition to that? All these good things will happen. What? If you heed the commandments. And they know them, because Moses brought them down to them. And the last one was, don't covet. So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right or the left, to go after other gods or to serve them, but it shall come to pass. That's always a heads up. Pay attention. If you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command to you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings, in which you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with a sword, with scorching, with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish, and your heavens, which are over your head, shall be bronze. The earth, which is under you, shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. There are three chapters here that are imperative for you to read. Maybe you already did. You definitely must do that. When any Bible teacher tries to tell you that God doesn't love Israel, they haven't understood these chapters in Deuteronomy. It is not unlike a parent being really angry when they have a naughty child. And they punish them, sometimes severely. I've taken away cars before and keys. I've taken away privileges. Any parent that has children knows that when they're naughty, you must have a consequence. God starts out and he's given Moses the Ten Commandments. He didn't just blindly say, you better know what I want. He spelled it out. And then Moses goes through three chapters of saying, and he names it, You'll be cursed this way. You'll be cursed this way. You'll be cursed this way. This, but you'll, if you follow God's rules and you're righteous, then you'll be blessed this way and you'll be blessed this way. And I know that sounds redundant, but God doesn't want any guessing on their part. He wants them to know, this is what I expect of you. He didn't just blindly say to the people, I hope you're good and you better know why. He spells it out. Moses is a detailed writer. He reminds me a little bit in the New Testament of Matthew, our tax collector shorthand taker, because he details it. You will be cursed if you do this. If you do this, and he has three chapters of this, which I'm not going to read them. I wanted you to get a flavor of how that felt and the detail that God went. Micah, in this little microscopic snapshot, is basically telling him the same thing. Woe to you. In two verses, two short verses, those one and two, he pretty much says the three chapters of Deuteronomy and the five, chapter five of Isaiah, which names the six woes. And he's capsulized it in this short snippet, but it's poignant and it is really rich when you pick that apart. That's what Micah did. He's echoing all these other giants of the faith and saying, whoa, guys, this is not going to go well for you. If you continue in this evil, God's already promised what he's going to do, and it's not pretty. And somehow they didn't believe him. They didn't believe Moses. They didn't believe Isaiah. And I don't know, to me, when you start naming these wonderful authors, I mean, look who Moses was. And then you the giant Isaiah. And then you start looking, here's Micah, just a farm boy, but just a sweetheart. And they're not believing anything. They're not having any part of it. Because we're going to see later on in this chapter, the priests are lying to him, said, keep up. These guys don't know what they're talking about. I think it's not unlike the American church today that you walk in and you get the canned feel-good message and you hear the maestro strike up his orchestra and the operatic singers get up and you think you're in some kind of sideshow. And then the pastor in his wonderful suit steps up and says, have a great day. You're doing great. It's all so good. Feel good. And you go home and thinking, where was the Bible? I know that in Micah's time, there were people that listened to him. Some people changed. Of course they did. Some people in America are listening. It is just not the norm. So if you haven't written down to read Deuteronomy 28 through 30, please do. That is often called the land covenant. We said early on it's the Palestinian covenant, and that has a bad connotation today because we've got the Palestinians now that gives a bad name to. But that really was the conditions of them getting the promised land. The condition was, you follow me, you do righteousness, and you know it because I wrote it down for Moses, then you're going to get your land. You don't, and there's curses. We also have to understand in all that God is a sovereign God. He does what he says because he can. And I don't make the rules, I just read them to you. If people don't like this part of the Bible, then what I say is, argue with the author. Don't shoot the messenger. I'm in verse 3 of Micah 2. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I'm devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks. Nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. Now remember, he's preaching to the southern kingdom. He has pointed in the first chapter north and said, this is what they did. This is what happened. God brought them down, and it's going to happen to you. And now he's saying, this is my family. This is the southern kingdom. It's going to happen to you too, and you're evil. Do you think he was very popular in his day? I'm thinking not. In that day, one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. How has he removed it from me? To a turncoat he has divided our fields. Therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. And what he's saying to Judah is, this is what you're going to say. You say, where's our land? Somebody's taken it. God's turned evil against us. And Micah's saying, he has warned you and warned you and warned you. And Paul echoes the same message to us in Galatians 6, 7, where he says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And he gets that from Micah's lamenting to the southern tribe of saying, this is what's going to happen to you. There is no reason they were surprised by this. When Judah fell, no one should have been surprised. For 150 years after the north fell to Assyria, they had Isaiah, Micah, Amos, Joel, and later Jeremiah telling them all the same story. And they did not listen, and they would not change. And when you see the word haughtily in the Bible, heads up, it always means pride. It's a synonym for pride. Now you shall walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. Yeah, have all your pride. This is the pun part of Micah. You think you're so good? Watch how your goodness works when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes you. You think you're so proud? You're proud of yourself? Yeah, we'll see how that works for you. And when they divide their fields, it was the established law, according to what I read part of Deuteronomy 28 through 30, that when a family was given a field, it was theirs forever. They didn't sell their fields. It was that family's. And so what they're basically arguing with Micah and saying, you can't take our fields. You can't be a turncoat and divide our land up. You can't do that. God's not going to do that. God is a good God. Have we heard pastors say that? Oh, we've got such a good God. He wouldn't be a God of wrath. Two things with that. He is a good God. No one knows that more than me. I am on my face daily saying, God, you are so good. I don't deserve anything you've given me. And the truth of it is, I deserve to go to hell. My heart is evil. My thoughts are evil. I am mean and selfish and think about myself. And unless it was for Jesus that loved me, I would go to hell. There's nothing good about me but Jesus. And God is good that he sent him. But he's good in another way that they don't like to talk about. And that is, he is righteous. And because you can't make him be anything but what he is righteous. He is righteous. He is righteous. And he will not tolerate sin. And the part of the American church that has slipped into this mamby-pamby, Casper milk toast, lily-livered state of calling good evil and evil good. Micah saw them 800 years before and he said, it is God that is righteous. And he tried to tell Judah. And he said, please change because God is just who he is. And he will not tolerate the evilness of you. And they're trying to say, oh, God won't divide our land up. That's the covenant he made with us. Well, that was one part of it. The other part was, if you don't do this, you'll be cursed. They didn't read the other second part of that, did they? The key point of verse 6 is interesting. When the determining boundaries is, we're going to actually see that what he's saying is when they made boundaries, they made them with a cord. And that's just ancient Jewish history. And so they would cord off a boundary. There is a pun, which, it's the Jewishness. I'm going to explain this as best as I can, but because I don't speak Hebrew, it's very hard for me. But the pun is that cord can also mean pain. So he's basically saying, if I could explain it in the most Jewish way I can, is the wonder of the bounty that you got corded off and given to your family is going to become pain to you. So the cord that was a joy is going to become a pain. And that's what the pun of that section is. And we also know, I'm going to correlate this with something Apostle Paul says. And this should be in your storehouse. And do you think get tired of me telling you this is a favorite and this you should know? This is something every Christian should have written down somewhere. I don't know if you have it memorized, but you definitely should have it written down. Because this is the key of the gospel. here's what Paul says, and I'm in 1 Corinthians, I'm in 15, and you should have 3 and 4 marked. And if anyone ever asks you what the gospel is, it is truncated, shortened, and succinct in these two verses, in 1 Corinthians 15 and 3 and 4. Says it all. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Here it is. Paul tells you, I've told you what it is. I've written you what it is. I delivered you the words. Now here, remember, and he's telling the Corinthian church, who is very carnal, very much like this bunch Micah's writing to. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, by the way, and by the 12. That's the core of the gospel. Not that he was a teacher, and he was. Not that he did miracles, and he did. Not that he walked on water, which he did do. That's not the core of the gospel. Here's the heart of the gospel. If you don't have it, mark it now. And it's 1 Corinthians. You're in the 15th chapter, in your third and fourth verse. And it's this simple. Just say, when people ask you why you believe, this is it. This is all you need to do. That Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again, and he was seen by people afterwards. There's four things there that makes it real simple. That's the heart of the gospel. And anyone that ever argues with you that Jesus is not the Christ or the Lord or the Messiah, you take him to Paul's words and you say, that's what I believe. Yes, I believe he was a rabbi. Of course. That's not the heart of the gospel. Yes, I believe he walked in Nazareth. Yes. This is the heart. This is all that you need to know. And what I'm trying to parallel this is, Micah is trying to, in shortened form, get this down to the nitty-gritty and saying, you're going to lose your land. You want to know how important this was to the Jews? This is their heritage. It's going to be taken away from you. And they're arguing with him, saying, No, we did a court and we made that out. And no, you're not. No, you're telling us a lie. They argued with Micah. They argued with Isaiah. The priests and the common people alike argued with these men of God, and Paul basically truncating it, getting it short and simple, just like Micah did. The heart of Micah is this: you are sinning, and God is mad. So their fields are going to be divided. If you wonder about a key point here, it is that one of the puns that's happening here too is they're talking about that cord of land, and here's another pun that's in the Jewishness of. He's saying you're worrying about cording off your land. There's not going to be anyone left to do that. And in the puns of his words, he plays with that too. And I know it doesn't sound like that in English, but that's basically what it meant. Psalm 47 is another root perfect verse for you to know. And I discovered it a couple of weeks ago, and I think I put it on everything I've sent you in every study, but I want you to know that Jesus said, behold, I come. This is King David, 6 centuries before Jesus was born, writing about what Jesus says. And Jesus says this, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. Jesus is basically saying the volume of this book is about me. Cover to cover, Genesis to the end of Revelation, this book is about Jesus. And King David saw that centuries before the Messiah was even born. So if you don't have that one down, it's Psalm 47. Now, Micah's going to switch a little bit, and he's going to confront what I rant and rail at almost every week, and I know you guys get tired of this, but I am in good company now because Micah's going to do it too. He's going to confront the preachers of his time, and he's going to be mad at them because they're giving people false assurance. Him and Isaiah and Amos and Joel are all going around warning them, and preachers saying, no, God gave you that land, you're fine, you're God's people. Just keep up the good work, bringing in the tithes, bringing in the offerings to us. Just keep it up. You're fine. But he's going to confront it in verses 6 through 11. And there are false prophets in Micah's time that are going around saying, well, God told us just the opposite of what Micah and Isaiah are saying. They told us you're going to be just fine. Who do you think the people want to hear? The false prophets. If you don't understand prophets in this time, they were paid. Most prophets were paid. The story of Balaam and the donkey, they're paid. Like our really well-paid pastors today, that makes six figures and seven figures, paid real well. Kind of the same story here. Micah's kind of hitting on it. I have a feeling Micah wasn't paid. Anyway, they're mad at Micah. They're mad at the prophets. But the pun is here that the leaders don't want you to know the truth, so the lies are going to bring you down. And he's going to continue on with that same righteous message. I am in verse 6, and now Micah is going to attack the false prophets. So pay attention to who his audience is. Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you. As they pass by like men return from war, the women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children you have taken away my glory forever. Now God's talking to these people. By the way, I couldn't find any other place in the Bible that the word prattle was used. And so it's pretty unique, and it means talking about stuff that doesn't mean squat. It's a bunch of garbage. And that's what these false teachers, preachers are doing. And what he does, here's something that you might not understand the reference to. Oh, when he says house of Jacob, and we learned this earlier, Jacob is when he's always referring to the sinful side of his people. When he's talking about Israel, it's usually the spiritual side. The carnal, sinful side is usually Jacob. So he's talking to the sinful side here. And when he says to those who walk uprightly, lately my people have risen up as enemy. God says, my people are my enemy because I'm going to have to punish them. Now he says a couple of things they're doing. When they pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you, that was a common practice that when you lent money to someone, you took their robe as collateral. That was a common Jewish practice. And the next day you brought back the money or whatever you borrowed and they gave their out. And it would be like an out. It'd be like if I gave you my coat for the night. You held it as surety. Well, they weren't doing that. They were taking their underwear. They were taking their pajamas. So that clothes, the garment underneath, that referred to their sleeping clothes, like their undergarments. So they weren't only just taking their out. They were taking everything. They were being so selfish. They took a poor person's coat and every other piece of clothing they had. That's the Jewishness of that, so you can understand that. And when people would pass by, they would waylay them. They were robbers. They were like evil, horrible people. The casting out the women to go to work as prostitutes. And from their children you've taken away my glory forever. Think about the homes these children are being raised in. The children are being deceived, as are American children. Are you starting to look? And I'm not. I want to step here lightly because this is another Lindaism. I was a teacher for a long time. My girls work. I do think you can trace the degradation and the downfall of the American home when the average American woman went back to work. I do think so. I think what he's saying is when you put the woman out on the street, especially if you've got an evil husband, which is stealing people's undergarments, then what, my goodness, what must the children be growing up like? And I think that's the picture, and I'm wondering if he isn't really seeing modern America, where evil men send women out, and the children are kind of raising themselves. I think that's the picture you're looking at here. It was happening to Judah. It's happening now. The home is disintegrating. That's what you're looking at. Don't go away from here and say, Linda hates working women. That's not true. I hate evil. I hate unrighteousness, because I think that's what we're seeing here. But I do think the children paid a price, and if that's what you're seeing from the children, you have taken away my glory. You haven't taught the children anything about God. One pastor I listened to, old teachers, even older than me, And he said, when I grew up, dinner was our time where we all got together and the children came home from school and dad came home from work. Mom had dinner ready. And we sat down and the children told, well, what'd you do today? What'd you do today? And dad told what his day was like and mom said what she did. And he said, we actually visited. He said, I used to look forward to that. He said, my children all work. Everybody works. Kids are in ball practice. Girls are in dance lessons. And he said, someone comes in and grabs a sandwich. Mom comes in and throws something at him and says, I've got to go to a meeting tonight. Get dinner for yourself. And he said, there is no camaraderie, that talking together. And he said, I think the busyness, which I think Daniel warned us about that busyness, would happen. And he said, I think what's happened is Micah sees that, the disheveling of the children and the parents. And he said, I think it's the downfall of America. And he said, truly, I don't see how we get it back. Just throwing that out. And that was a man's view. But I believe that's what that verse is pointing to. Amos sees it too. Amos chastises the people. He's about the same time going on as Micah. And they are angry and mean to Amos. I just think what we have to see is this. That God just doesn't change. He has the same story. Turn with me to the Apostle Paul again. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. I want to pull up something that he says that I want to relate back. I hope I'm giving you a picture of how Micah, I believe, is talking to our times. And I think it's very, very timely that we heed his words. And I'm in 1 Corinthians 10, which is the Apostle Paul, Alita. And 1 Corinthians 10, and I am going to start in the third verse. Actually, that's not true. Let's start at the first and go into it, and that will make sense. And this is, my little section is called Old Testament Examples. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, what is he saying here? Paul is saying, you look at Micah, you look at Moses, you look at all of these guys, they all were worshiping Jesus. Jesus is who Micah is referring you to. He may not know his name. He may not know that. Moses didn't know his name. He called him the rock. We know who he is. And Micah is pointing these people, get out of the sin. Get your families back in order. That section 6-9, he's not only chiding the prophets and chiding the false teachers, he's saying to the families, get your family back together, because you're going to get scattered. You're going to lose your land. Not only that, you're going to prison. And Nebuchadnezzar's coming, and the Babylonians are not nice. He may not have named that, but he saw it. We know now because we can look back. But I think 1 Corinthians, that 10th chapter, it is important for you to understand that that rock was Jesus. You can go one step further with that. Do you know why Moses didn't get to go into the promised land? Struck the rock. Think about that. That make more sense to you now? Mm-hmm. Paul explains it. I didn't ever understand that. You have to have Old and New Testament because they're woven like this. They're not separate. They're together. He chastises them about not being good to the widows and orphans. And that's what he's basically saying. He says, you know, you're not being good to them. And they're, I'll tell you what, widows and orphans are a special class to God's people. Psalm 68. Let's turn and see what King David says. I think David is such an interesting writer. Of course he's a musician, and of course he's a poet. Wonderful. Probably the best in the whole Bible. But he is a prophet. I don't know if you'd ever understood that before. He has so many prophetic things that we often every week go back and see him. I'm going to take you to Psalm 68. By the way, it is singular. It is Psalm, kind of like Revelation, just so you
little bit of tidbit there. I'm in Psalm 68, and I am in verse 5. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. When these people were practicing usury and debauchery and embezzlement from these four families, and it made widows and orphans of these children, which is what the reference here is. You got into God's business then, because God is a protector of widows and children. I gave you several other examples of that. I think you should know that, because that's something God takes that seriously. And this is, remember, this section is a warning, a woe section of Micah to people. People to people, how you treat other people. And that's a real, real warning to that. After he looked at the false prophets and he told woe to them and he compared those, I think we have to do a comparison with John in the Laodicean church. Turn with me to Revelation 3. This is why I think, now I said a Lindaism again, but I think John's going to affirm what I think here. I think he's pointing to the church of Laodicea, which most good scholars would tell you probably is pointing to the American church, or the modern church at least, not just America. Churches all over in this modern time. I'm in Revelation 3, the section of the letters that Jesus himself wrote, and I am in verse 14. And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That has a lot of significance. If Jesus vomits somebody out of his mouth comes the word. The word is life. I think that just means so much, we can't even put our heads around that. I believe Micah saying, you are going to get thrown out of your land. Jesus is saying, 2,800 years down the road, you make me sick. I'm throwing you out of my presence. He's the word. Word comes out of his mouth. I'm spitting you out. You're done. Now, if that's the truth, then that's a very sobering fact. And I think it is. I think it is exactly what we're seeing here in this. So after following that section where Micah rants and rails against false prophets and against warnings for the family, then we go to the next section. I'm in verse 10 of Micah 2. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is defiled, it shall destroy, yes, with utter destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of this people. There's that prattler again. Puffed up with words that don't mean anything. The land of Canaan was supposed to be a promised land and a place of rest for those God's people. But it changed because of their sin. He's saying you're speaking lies. There's falsehoods. In times of obedience, according to Deuteronomy 28 and 29 and 30, which we talked about, when you understand that section, it's going to be peaceful. You're going to have blessing after blessing after blessing. However, and this is a big however, when the land was disobedient, they're going to get cast out. And he's telling them, it doesn't matter what the prattler of the blowhards of your group, it doesn't matter what your puffed up pastors say, or your no good Sunday school teachers that are feeding you the lie, it doesn't matter what the prattlers say. God says, I have certain rules, and if you break them, you're gone. The trouble with this section of Judah, they started out okay. They held for a while. But because they began believing the false prophets that were circling around Isaiah, and they were circling around Micah, in other words, they were mimicking. And with Isaiah would have a message
turn back to God. And Micah would come along, and Joel would come along, and Amos would come along. And then these ear ticklers would come along and say, oh, that's not what God told me. God told me you're just fine. And they believed the lie. They believed the lie. And so the false prophets were telling him that everything was fine. And the true prophets were telling him, disobedience is going to bring you a non-relationship with God, and he's going to kick you out of his promised land. That's the skinny of this. And without God, people began accepting fables. The lies these false prophets brought in at this time are like the fables you hear on TV. We've watched some tonight. The lie of the devil is going to be because the people don't want to hear the truth about God being righteous, and it is not any different today. Those prattling spirits are still prattling today. And what we see is that lying and that deceit is being sucked up by the commonplace man because it's easier. Easier to think things are hunky-dory and good. Life is good. I don't have to worry about a thing. Yeah. Yes, right. So if you walk in the false spirit and speak the lie, then that's what happens. The myths and fables that I think are commonplace today that really fit into this, and let's see how they square with you, is number one, evolution. Lie. A myth. Fits in modern society. Micah said they're prattlers. The people that teach evolution, that God didn't create anything. Probably isn't even a God. Yeah, right. Lie. A myth. Scientology is another myth you're going to hear a lot about. You hear astrophysics. You're going to hear the alien worship coming about. You're already hearing that. And the real deceit for this generation is the worship of Mother Earth. Or the greenies. We got to take care of her and all will be well. No, the earth's going to be destroyed. Read Revelation. Don't worship this earth. She's going to be burned up, turned topsy-turvy, and split. And a new heaven and new earth are coming down. If Revelation is not true, then we're all going to hell and Jesus is a liar. Because he wrote two books, two chapters in Revelation Jesus wrote. If it's not true, then let's throw it all away and go home. But it is true. This, don't worship this earth. You can't fix it. It's going to get destroyed. And those are the myths and prattlers that I think Micah even's hinting at far down. He's a very Isaiah-ish in many ways. He's talking to right there. Babylon's on their doorstep, getting ready to take the southern kingdom. And he's looking way down the timeline. And he's saying, oh, you've got myths down there too. And I just named you some. You could probably make a list twice as long as mine. But I think the real one that's so up front, so in your face now, is this greenyism. Mother Earth worship. Don't worship her. She's gone. I'm in verse 12, continuing on. And I'm going to take a little liberty here. And I'm going to read it to you out of the King James, because here's why. It has a little different innuendo that I want you to pick up on. And I'm in the King James verse 12 and 13 of chapter 2, and I have given it to you so you'd have it. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozra, as a flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. This final section is called the hope for the hopeless. And here's what it's telling you. First of all, it's saying Jacob, that they're still sinful. But I want you to circle that word all, because it says, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. When God gets his remnant back, and he does, we know he's going to come to Bozrah. That's another word, by the way. It's the ancient word for Petra. You should know that. Bozrah is Petra. And the sheep of Petra, who do you suppose that is? That's his remnant. They have fled to Bozra from the Antichrist. Mr. Micah is taking you on a trip the very end of all stories, and he's taken you to when Jesus comes back in his second coming. You could write Revelation 19 on beside it. We're going to take a look at Isaiah 63, which is that same story, and we're going to see the King of Kings stomp on heads because he's going to save his remnant. And Micah sees it, and he's saying all of Jacob. Why does he say all? Every tribe is going to have a remnant. There's not going to be one tribe wiped out. Even Dan finally gets to come back and makes an appearance back in the millennium. And the sheep of Bozrah is his, that's his remnant. And here's the place that I love Micah. He calls the Messiah the breaker. You won't hear it from anyone else. This is Micah's terminology for Jesus. He's called the breaker. The breaker is interesting because it means liberator. It has an image of deliverance. The Jews understand, if you would say a breaker to the Jew, they would understand you mean the Messiah, Mashiach, the one who is breaking through the gates of a prison and who breaks the fetters of sin. He is breaking through. He breaks open. He can be translated from the title, and the King James Version is what I'm going through, is breaker. It's the messianic title of Jesus. In his office, he is the captain, the leader, the advancing in front of his flock. And the pun that Mr. Micah wants you to know is that the breaker can break the back of the Assyrian. Now, the Assyrian can be the Antichrist, can be Sennacherib. So this breaker is going to break the back of the Antichrist. And the true breaker, the Messiah, is the breaker of sin and darkness for all mankind. I love that term. If you're not used to that breaker, well, get used to it, because that's what Micah calls him. It is a time to, I know we're going to be short here on time, but I want to do a quick review just real quickly of Isaiah 63 so you understand this Bozrah reference. The only place you're going to get the true story and the detail on that is in Isaiah. It's in the 63rd chapter, and so many of the Armageddon's scenarios don't tell you that this is actually the first touchdown of Jesus in the second coming. You know that, but it is a good point to, let's reference it. And I'm in Isaiah, the master writer, chapter 63, starting with verse 1. Who is this who comes from Eden? Edom is Bozrah, is Petra. It's all the same place. With dyed garments from Bozrah. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Now that's Isaiah asking. Jesus answers back. Here's what he says. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who's the savior of this world? Messiah. Here he is. And then Isaiah says, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And Jesus says this, I have trodden down the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. You think Jesus is the meek, lowly shepherd here? This is the warrior king, and he's come to get his people out of Bozrah. And I looked, and there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me. And my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples. Always, peoples are not Israel. They're the foreigners. In my anger, made them drunk in my fury and brought down their strength to the earth. That is step one of Jesus' second coming. Isaiah 63 starts the Armageddon thing. He goes first to Bozrah and rescues his remnant. Isaiah gives a pretty clear detail of that. Micah hints at it. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. All the remnant's going to be saved. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozra, as a flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker is come up from before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king, King Jesus, is going to pass before them. And the Lord on the head of them. As he marches them out of Bozra, he's killing every enemy in his sight. And he gets his robes bloodied to the max. And he marches on to put his feet on the Mount of Olives and splits that in two. And it brings on every nation of the world against him. And he wins. So the sheep of Bozra are his people. By the way, Bozra is in Petra. It's in Mount Seir. It is a very secluded place. It is a perfect place to hide someone. Tim can tell you, and Steve and I have been there. There's only one way in, and it's pretty easy to defend. And he tells his people in many sections, Matthew 25 and others, when you hear of the abomination of desolation, Jesus tells them, flee to the mountains, flee to Petra. And a third of them get it and get saved. And those are his remnant. Now, there's a lot in that. This whole story is hours and hours of study in Revelation and in Isaiah. But when you get a picture that Mike is seeing the same story that Isaiah saw, that John the Beloved saw, that Joel saw, that Zechariah we're going to read about sees, it is just truth upon truth. We have so much witness. So when the breaker actually then breaks up the battle and wins, we know the ending story, he wins. The actual word from Isaiah and from Micah 2, the breaker means the destroyer. Did you ever think about Jesus being the destroyer? The destroyer of sin. So who breaks up the siege of the Antichrist? Why, it's the breaker. Love it. There are many promises that we have to understand. It's a tough lesson. Jesus expects us to be righteous and he will accept no less. And there are dire consequences to anyone that doesn't take him seriously. But Micah 6:8, which is often called the Old Testament Sermon on the Mount, brings us back home to, he has shown you, O man, what is good. He's not made it a mystery. He wrote it down. We have a book that tells us what is good. We don't have to guess. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And I love the Psalm 47 where it says, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. This whole book's written about Jesus. You see him all over this second chapter of Micah, the breaker. I hope you know a new word for him tonight. And of course, I have to end with John. That wouldn't be me otherwise. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books. Could be written. Amen. Father, we thank you for Micah. We thank you for our little precious book that saw us and that warned us that we needed to be righteous and that said the breaker was coming. Oh God, let Israel see the truth of who this breaker is and bring them back to you. Bring them to the Messiah. Father, show us how we can better be a witness. Take these words that we've learned tonight, let us take them to our heart where we can tomorrow go out and change lives and talk about you. Oh, Father, we love you. We adore you. We worship you and your Son, and we thank you for all you've done for us in the name of Yahshua, our Messiah. Amen.